For a number of years now, the leadership at Liberton has been focusing on what to do about the missing generation. Who are the missing generation? They're folks in their 20s and 30s. Now, there are exceptions, obviously. But in the main, they're a generation who seem to have little interest in church. And you might recognize who I'm talking about. Maybe your children, maybe your grandchildren. The popular term for them is Generation X. This is the generation that grew up in the 70s and the 80s. That was a time when inflation was rampant and firms were going bust. And people, maybe even their mums and dads, were losing their jobs. And nothing was secure anymore. So they grew up with a sense of insecurity about things. And also with a sense of mistrust. The big organizations were crumbling. People were getting let down. So it's a generation that doesn't trust the future. It doesn't trust big organizations. And it doesn't trust the church. They're not really interested in our hymns and traditions, which they don't really understand. They are weary when we talk about God because there's so many other people talking about God. Now, which ones do you believe? Which ones don't you believe? They are not convinced by our ideas about right and wrong because they were brought up in an age when ideas about right and wrong were constantly being changed from one year to the next. They're still interested in spiritual things because an interest in spiritual things is something we're all born with. It's part of being human. But when it comes to the Christian faith, what they are really interested in is something that they would call our authenticity. Our authenticity. In other words, they're interested in whether or not our faith is real for us. Whether it really does make a difference to our lives, whether it really can change us or change things for us and for the better. Authenticity. Of course, being a Christian is not primarily about belonging to a church anyway. That's not what being a Christian is. That's what happens when you are a Christian, but it's not what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is about discipleship. It's about following someone called Jesus and learning from him along the way and living out what we learn in our lives and in his strength. That's what being a Christian is. And it's easy to do that when everything is going well and when all is well with our world. But the real test of our faith is when things start to go wrong. And that's when people will see whether or not our faith is authentic. Because they'll see it in how we respond. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the impact Jesus had on the life of Paul and how Paul's life was changed when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and how he discovered that faith is not about being good and about being right, but that faith is about being loved and about being forgiven. And it changed his life. Changed his life. And from that day on, he became a follower of Jesus. Someone whose main aim in life was to make the presence of Jesus known to those he met along the way. But how real was his faith? In today's reading, we see that his faith is really tested. Because in today's reading, everything starts to go wrong. If you want to follow in your pew Bibles, you'll find today's reading on page number 1124. And it's going to be read for us by two representatives of the Senior Citizens Club, Bill Mercer and Sheila McBride. So could I invite Bill and Sheila to come forward? And so we're starting Acts chapter 27, but we're starting at verse 9. And just to fill you in what's happened up to this point, Paul had been wrongly accused, he'd been kept in prison for 2 years, And now he has to go in chains to Rome, which means they have to get a boat. So they get on this boat, and they get as far as Crete. And so we take up the story. Over to you, Bill.
Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that your voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that they should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeastern, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Coda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Cyprus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'"
On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached the land in safety. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Sheila, and thank you, Bill. And I'll try and make a point of choosing a shorter reading next year. So there we have it. It's a great story. It's full of twists and turns and excitement and danger. I was reading it last week, and I was struck by two things. The first was how a role reversal seems to take place in the course of that journey. At the beginning of the journey, there's no doubting who's in charge. The person in charge is the centurion, a centurion called Julius. He's a centurion. He's been commissioned to take these prisoners to Rome. He charters a ship. He does all the decision-making. Paul tries to advise him about the lack of wisdom of heading off around the south of Crete. No, no, he said, I'll ask the pilot. I'm in charge. So he asks the pilot agrees with him. He asks the ship owner agrees with him. And they decide to set off to sea again. But by the end of the journey, it's not the centurion who's in charge. It's Paul the prisoner who's in charge. You notice that? There's a reversal going on. It's Paul who's making the encouraging speeches. It's Paul who's insisting that everyone has something to eat. It's Paul who warns Julius that the sailors are trying to escape. If the sailors escape, who's going to sail the ship? Following Jesus means being aware of who really is in control. And who's in control is not us. Who's in control in the boat is not Paul. But Paul is aware who is in control. And the person in control is God. That's what following Jesus means. I'm reminded by this passage of a conversation that Jesus had with Pilate. Remember Pilate at the trial? Pilate thinks he's in control. Pilate says, John chapter 19, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answers, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." So being a follower of Jesus means knowing who's in control, and it's not us. And Paul's demonstrating that. The second thing that strikes me is Paul's genuine concern for everyone else who's on board. You see, given what had happened to him, he had every right just to abandon them all and look after himself and look after his friends. He'd been falsely accused. He'd been in prison for 2 years. He's in chains. He's been taken to Rome. He's tried to warn them. They've ignored his advice. He knows he's at the soldiers' mercy. He knows they're going to kill him because they'd rather kill their prisoners than let them escape, because if they escape, then the soldiers' lives would be held accountable for them. So he knows that his life is very virtually worthless in the minds of the people he's trying to help. He's every right to forget them and completely and concentrate on saving himself. But instead, he genuinely doesn't want one single life to be lost. Genuinely. He doesn't want one single life to be lost. And again here, there's an echo of Jesus. Remember Jesus' words, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Remember how Jesus healed the servant's ear the night he was arrested. One of his overzealous disciples had chopped this poor bloke's ear off. Jesus says, put your swords away, and he heals him. And then on the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Being a follower of Jesus means seeing people through Jesus' eyes, which are eyes of mercy and grace and forgiveness. That's how he sees us. That's how he sees everyone. No favorites. No favorites. Being a follower of Jesus means realizing that, seeing people through Jesus' eyes. And that's what Paul does. So there he is. He's in a crisis. Everything is going wrong. There's great danger. Death is a real possibility. And yet, there is no doubt to all those who are there with him that his faith is real. What's his secret? Why is his faith so strong, even in a crisis? I think it's important to make it very clear right from the start that Paul is no hero. You know, the wrong thing to do would be to say, well, Paul was this wonderful guy. You know, put him right up there, a real saint. Not like us. If you did that, you would be denying the gospel. Because Paul was not a hero. He was just an ordinary bloke like you and me. And his secret is no different from the secret that we all possess. And it's the secret that Jesus is calling us to share. And it's this: that God is always with us. He is always with us. Whatever we face, he is always with us. We are never alone. I don't know if anybody else here has any sisters that they've grown up with. I grew up with a couple of sisters. And yes, we had our ups and downs. They're both older than me, so they always love telling me what to do. But sisters can be a blessing as well. And my elder sister, Ella, lives down in Birmingham. My middle sister, Janet, lives over in near Toronto in Hamilton. And so we don't see each other very often anymore. But what they're very good at is sending me good books. And so more or less every year I get a really good book from one or both of them. And last Christmas, my sister Ella sent me this book. It's by James Bryan Smith, and it's called The Good and Beautiful Life. And it's a lovely book. Really good book. I'm really enjoying reading it. Because it's about what life can be like when you're consciously aware that Jesus is always with you. When you're consciously aware that Jesus is always with you, it makes such a difference. And in it, James Bryan Smith talks about the roots of fear. And how fear and anger and frustration and bitterness in our lives, they all tend to stem from a sense that we are alone and we need to be in control of things. If you think you're on your own, then you do want to be in control of things, don't you? And when things don't go according to plan, that's when you get worried and tense and anxious. You're losing control. And that's when you get frustrated and fearful and moany and miserable. And that's when you say things like, well, this is not fair. And that's when there's recrimination and bitterness and all these sort of things creep in to our response because we think we're alone. But being a follower of Jesus means knowing that you're never alone, that Jesus is always with you. Which means that you don't have to be in control because Jesus is in control and you can trust him. Which means that things may well go wrong, but he'll always be there to help you deal with that when it happens. You'd have to deal with it yourself. And knowing this can make such a huge difference, whatever situation we find ourselves in. And that's Paul's secret. See, it's not rocket science. It's as simple as that. He knows that whatever is going to happen on that ship, Jesus is still with him. So somehow he can trust him about it. He knows that The God who's with him loves every single person on that boat. And he really genuinely doesn't want anybody to be harmed. Look at what he says to the sailors. He says, "Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." When have we heard someone say something like that before? About every hair on your head being numbered. Now, I know that in my case, that's not quite as exacting as it might be in most of your cases. But there's a simple truth there that, you know, God loves us. He loves us all. And he still loves everybody on that boat, and Paul knows it. And to me, the most remarkable evidence of Paul's belief that he's not alone comes in that breaking of the bread. Just imagine, you've been on this tiny wee boat, tossed about in the sea, for 2 weeks. You're wet, you're weak, you're miserable, you're starving, hungry. And in the middle of it all, Paul takes this loaf of bread, and he gives thanks to God, and he breaks it and starts to share it out. To me, that's one of the most powerful enactments of the Lord's Supper in the entire New Testament. Why does Jesus ask us to remember him in this way? Because he is present. It's a remembrance that we're not alone. It's a reminder of his love and his promises. And so there on the ship, Paul enacts this genuine expression of faith. It's a ship in the middle of the storm, but it's an enactment of faith in which everyone, saints and sinners alive, are invited to join in. There's no account there of, well, I'm going to have communion with my friends and the rest of you can do what you like. You know, there's no sense of that. And it's a sense, to me, it's a sense that there's no niceties of doctrine involved here. Well, are you really a believer or have you been confirmed? All that sort of stuff. Whoa, you're in a ship in the storm. You're about to die. God is with you. Do you believe that? Yes, share in communion with me because it's true. It's a wonderful, wonderful enactment of communion. Was Paul's faith real? I began by talking about the missing generation, people in their 20s and 30s. What they're looking for, most of all, is evidence of a faith that is authentic. A faith that really can change life for the better. And you know, the only people that can make such a faith real for them are people like you and me. And the true test of how real our faith is for us is not when things are going well. It's when things go wrong. And I say this because there will be times for all of us when they will go wrong, when we will miss the bus, despite what the bus tracker says. Don't you hate it when it's coming, and then it's due, and then it just disappears? And we will lose our mobile phones, and we will leave our money in the cash dispenser. Hands up if you've ever done that. Yeah. And we will forget where we put our keys. These things are part of life, but there's also the bigger things of life that will happen to all of us. There will be real hurts and real setbacks and real illness and real times of loss, because that is the reality. That's what life is all about. But when things like that happen to you, you've got to ask yourself, how am I responding to this? Is my first reaction to moan and to criticize and to look for someone to blame? Or is my first reaction to trust God about it? You see, how we respond when things go wrong really matters, because the people watching how we respond are the people from the lost generation who want to see whether our faith is real. Being a Christian means being aware that you are living every day of your life in the presence of God, Being a Christian means following Jesus, secure in the knowledge that he has called you and that he loves you and that whatever happens, he will help you through it. Being a Christian means that you'll find, like Paul before you, that it's not so much life that changes for the better, but you change for the better. Because following Jesus sets you free from those fears, the fears that drag us down. And that allows us to become more like Jesus. That's what happened to Paul. That's what can happen to us. And when we become more and more like Jesus, then we live more and more for other people, sharing the love he feels for them, for all those people we meet along the way. So let's just spend a few moments in silence, and this time I've got three questions for you to ponder. Here's the first one. How open are you to Jesus' presence in your life? And here's the second one. How much do you really want to become like him? And here's the third one. How much are you willing to let it show? Father, we come to you because we are weak and we are in need of your strength. We come believing in Jesus because we know that through him you've shown us how much you love us. And we come trusting in the power of your Holy Spirit, a power which, if we let him in, can break us and melt us and mold us, so that you can use us to make faith real, to show what a difference it can make. So help us and strengthen us and use us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.